Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. Before we turn to our text, I want to highlight something for you in your bulletin, if you have one. So we introduced a new section in your bulletin called the family table. And so this is meant to have a couple of questions, application-wise, for the sermon afterwards for when you eat lunch. And so this is helpful, hopefully, for families, especially with children, to ask them and to follow up, since we have children in here with us. What is it that you think about this point right here? So our questions for today are, how should we pray? Why should we pray? And what can we pray for now? And so that's going along with trying to encourage families to have discussions about what it is that we are talking about together as a church, but not only with parents and young children, but these can be opportunities for you if you go out to eat with some friends afterwards to just think about, okay, why do we do this? What did you think about this from the passage in Luke chapter 11 today? So hopefully these questions will help guide your discussion a bit, and we'll continue to do that here as we continue to look through the Gospel of Luke. Well, we are in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 this morning, but today, as I am always overly ambitious at the beginning of the week, we will only go through verses 1 through 4. There is a lot in the Lord's Prayer that I think we ought to devote some time to and not just make that one point of the sermon of which I originally thought we would. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 13 in totality, though. So as a child, there were a couple of prayers that I learned. Perhaps you learned some prayers as well. One particular prayer was one we said at mealtime. We would say, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. Amen. Thank you, yes. It was a prayer I remember memorizing and saying. A nighttime prayer, though, I don't remember saying this one quite as often. A nighttime prayer was, now I lay me down to sleep. Maybe you've heard this one. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now, saying that out loud now as an adult, that's kind of a scary prayer in some sense. As a child to say, if I don't wake up, I pray the Lord you take my soul from me. But either way, if you were in some sort of Christian context or even within some sort of culture that was connected to prayer in some sort of way, there might have been these types of prayers that you learned or even recited as a child. And they may have provided a very good model for you. But at some point, especially as Christians, we ought to move forward a bit in our prayers. Not in the sense that simplistic prayers that we learned are wrong, not by any means of that, but in the sense in which we become focused with our prayers, not necessarily with a model or a script, but with our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. I think that the disciples here, I think they knew this, for why else would they ask Jesus in our passage here in Luke 11 today, Lord, teach us to pray. They knew that, as Matthew 6 tells us, which also records a different version of the Lord's Prayer, that the Pharisees, they knew in that passage, the Pharisees of the law, that they loved to expound upon their prayers publicly for others to hear. They loved for people to walk by them and say, oh my goodness, look how holy these men are, for he listened to their prayers to the Lord. But they also knew that Jesus did not do what they did. They realized that when Jesus prayed, that his prayers were different. And so here they admit in their statement, Lord, teach us to pray, that they don't really know where to start. You know, I think we could find it interesting in this passage here that the disciples, that they never ask Jesus to teach them to raise the dead. They don't say, Lord, teach us how to walk on water. Lord, teach us how to multiply bread and fish so we'll never go hungry. Lord, teach us how to turn water into wine for our own sake. No, the only thing recorded in Scripture the disciples ever asked Jesus was, Lord, teach us to pray. And what an important request that is. Because for many people, one of the most difficult aspects, myself included, in the Christian walk is diligence and consistency in prayer. So then as we come to Luke 11 this morning, we sort of switch subjects a bit from where we were last week. As we come to Jesus and we see the answer to that request being, teach us to pray. So if you will follow with me, as we look at Luke chapter 11, we'll look at verses 1 through 13 as we focus in on simply the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 through 4 this morning. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Now, before we read our passage, I said that Jesus here, he sort of switches subjects a bit. Well, in many ways he does, but that doesn't mean that there is no connection with what we've looked at the last couple of weeks in Luke chapter 10. For you see, in chapter 10, the latter half of Luke's teaching here, it deals with almost this sort of impersonal relationship with God. You remember, we saw this with the lawyer, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer here comes to Jesus and says, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's looking for perhaps a rote prayer, maybe, or perhaps a list of things that he can do. "Master, what must I do to achieve something I'm searching for?" Well, then we go into Mary and we see this example of what devotion to the Lord looks like. The call to the lawyer: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Mary here devoting herself to the Lord and seeking him in prayer and seeking him by sitting at his feet. But there is another side that we must see as we combat this impersonal nature of religion that we're all naturally prone to, and that is speaking to and communicating upwards towards God. So I think we could all admit, maybe not out loud, but perhaps secretly, that it's not hard to approach God as this lawyer does, as if somehow working our way through life is something that will please God. And then we leave the extent of our faith as a self-professed works of obedience. But that's not what it means to know God. And the disciples, I believe they're starting to see that here, especially again as they ask, "Teach us to pray." Jesus, teach us what it means to commune with God. Teach us what it means to, as Mary did, sit at your feet and know you and be in relationship with you and devote ourselves to you. Teach us to pray. To this, Jesus responds by giving us the content of prayer first, followed by the promise of prayer. But before we dive a bit deeper into the first of these two truths this morning, I want us to see what it is that frames this entire prayer out with that first word here, that first word in chapter 11, verse 2, that word "Father." Now, when you hear that word "Father," there will likely be 200 opinions in this room with 100 people, with all those opinions ranging from loving provider and protector to harsh, rude, and maybe even absent. But we must understand what Jesus means here by the word "Father" if we're to continue on with the rest of this prayer. So here's why that word "Father" at the start of the prayer is so important to us. And I think there are two sides to this. First, we notice how all great prayers in the Old and New Testament begin as they address God, the Father, in heaven. For none of these great prayers throughout the scriptures simply launch into this, "Give me, I deserve, you owe me, I need, I want," etc. No, there is a sense in who the person praying is talking to, someone who deserves reverence, and that's what frames out the content of their prayer. So for example, consider Daniel chapter 9. In the midst of considering the destruction of his homeland and the number of years that must pass before the exile of his people will come to an end, Daniel covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. He's mourning for the condition of his fellow brothers and sisters in captivity. But as he comes before the Lord in prayer to pour out his heart, listen to how he begins this prayer. There's a lot of needs in Daniel's heart here. But this is how he begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, this reverence, this praise and adoration to God, the one to whom he is speaking to. Or we can think of Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah 32, right in the middle of a siege upon his country, God tells him to go out and buy a field. The side note here, as you read through Jeremiah, if another nation is in the middle of overrunning your country, the best time to buy land is not then. Jeremiah was conflicted by that call to him. In his mind, this was a bad decision, but yet he was obedient to God. Again, go back and read that later to find the real purposes as to why Jeremiah did this. But nevertheless, in his anguish over what was happening, he didn't immediately launch into this complaint and this rant against God over what was going on. No, in Jeremiah 32, 17, he says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. You can even look further in the New Testament as what is most commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or even what we read earlier with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The point here is that before we start lifting up our needs and wants and desires to the Lord, we need to consider who it is we're talking to. Well, then does that mean that we must start every spontaneous prayer, perhaps with a long confession about the greatness and the majesty of God? Not necessarily. But the point is, what is your heart posture towards God? Do you recognize him as the great and mighty ruler of the universe? Therefore, we must pray with our hearts set on who our Father is. Yet at the same time, remember I said there are two sides of this, the other side is that there's a very personal part in the call to recognize God as our Father. A personal part that, quite honestly, comes with a qualifier. Here's what I mean by that. The entire issue of prayer is based upon a personal relationship with God. You have to be one of his children for him to be your father. So yes, we see the power, the might, and the character of God, and we recognize that when we approach God. But on the other hand, God as Father is unique, for he is not just Father, he is our Father. And how does that happen? It happens when his son, Jesus, becomes your Savior. Jesus said in John 14, 6, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And primarily, we recognize that's a reference to salvation. No one is forgiven of their sins. No one comes to him in salvation but through Jesus Christ. But in a broader context, you can only get to the Father through Jesus. You can only have him as your mediator, the one in whom you pray through to the Father when you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. That means that, as Stephen Davies says, you can't get into heaven without God the Son, and you can't get in touch with heaven without God the Son. But when God the Son becomes your Lord and your Savior, God the Father becomes your Father. And when that becomes true of you, you can pray to a God who is the ruler of the universe. You can pray to the God who's the creator of the world. You can pray to the one who is the all-powerful sustainer of your life. You can pray to the one who does all that he pleases, who sets his plans in motion and will succeed in everything that he is determined to succeed in. But yet, at the same time, you can pray to the God who has reached down to save you, who knows you by name, who knows every need of your heart, who knows when you lie down and when you sit up, who watches over you while you sleep, who provides air for your lungs and gives you good gifts to enjoy. For in Christ and because of Christ, God your Father only works for your good. Therefore, being in heaven, he is over all, and our Father, being our Father, he is for us. Meaning that now, not with that as the focus of our hearts when we pray, we can now look at the content of our prayer. You know, as a parent, there's something that wells up within you when your child is disrespectful to you. It's one thing when they are little and they yell out across the room, "I'm hungry, I want some food, give me a snack." Or perhaps they're older when they do that. Or when they say, "I need some money to go out with my friends." That's one issue, but it's another level when you say to them, "Please go and clean your room," and they look at you and they say, "No." Why is it that you feel so disrespected in that moment, though? Why is it that you feel almost dishonored in that instance? Well, it's because you believe that your name and your rules should be upheld, right? That's the way the ancient Jews felt about the name of God. So much so that the name Yahweh, the name for God, was uttered with fear and with trembling among them. Even the writers of Scripture, when if they wrote the name of God down, they would change pens to write his name because they felt as if he was not deserving of the ordinary, that he needed something extraordinary, something unique to define who he was. It is with this reverence, it's with this holy fear, not terror, but respect, that we come to the Lord when we begin to pray to him as God. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 2, "Hallowed be your name." That word hallowed, it means to set apart, to treat as special or as sacred, or just quite simply, it means holy. That's what the seraphim, that's what they're repeating as they circle the throne of God. We read this earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what they're circling and saying and proclaiming as they are around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Hallowed is his name. But this is much more than just the Lord's name here. You see, in the Hebrew mind, someone's name was more than just a name. You think about naming your children. We often want to give our children good names. No one purposely gives their child a bad name. They want to give their child a good name, something perhaps that goes with their last name. Maybe they don't want their first and last name to rhyme, so maybe they'll think of something different. Or perhaps I've known some families that will start every child's first name with the same letter in their family. But either way, there's intentionality that comes to the name that we give to children. And we recognize that because with a name comes reputation, comes acknowledgement, comes a reference to who they are. Well, in many ways, that's what we're thinking of when we think of hallowed be your name. We're not just thinking of, okay, Yahweh, that's separate now, but we're thinking of the character, the reputation of God. Hallowed be your character, O Lord. Sacred is your way. God's name is to be hallowed or considered sacred then because his name represents everything about his nature. He is altogether sacred. He is eternally, stunningly, gloriously holy. Well, then do we just simply pray that God's name would be hallowed and then move on? Start our prayers with, "Oh Lord, hallowed be your name. Here's what I need." And what does that look like? Is there anything specific then we should pray? Or should, again, we just utter phrases like "hallow" and not know exactly what we're saying? Well, let's look at the next line. I think that'll give us some insight here. Verse 2. How do we pray that God's name would be honored and considered holy and revered or even made known? Through praying, your kingdom come. Now, with that word kingdom, it's here in verse 2 that we get a glimpse into God's purposes for his people. And we're praying that those purposes would be fulfilled according to his will. So you think of that concept of kingdom here. So initially, when God created the Garden of Eden and set Adam and Eve in that, the Garden of Eden was his kingdom, and Adam and Eve were his representatives of the king to guard that kingdom and to expand that kingdom. God's rule was over them, and they were to rule the kingdom the way that he called them to and expand the boundaries of that kingdom so that the name of the Lord would eventually, as Habakkuk says, cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That obviously did not work out. Adam and Eve failed. They sinned against God. They desired to rule and have their own kingdom as a part of leading and ruling God's kingdom. So God raised up another man, Abraham, promised him people in a place, a new kingdom where his people would dwell and they would expand the name of God to the ends of the earth. We then look forward and we see the fall of his people and the failure of their calling to expand that kingdom, leading us then to another covenant, a new covenant, to one where God would give his people his spirit, causing them then to obey his rule and to expand his kingdom through the church. And the way that we do that, we see that in the Great Commission, by making disciples of all nations, making known the name of God and expanding his kingdom to the utter ends of the world. What this means is that God's kingdom is displayed through the church as God's people obey his rule and his ways, and then his kingdom is expanded when God's word is proclaimed and people come to Jesus Christ. So then here, your kingdom come. It's a call, but it's also a longing, meaning that when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for God's kingdom expansion to ultimately cover the earth with kingdom citizens from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will expand the boundary of God's glory again to the ends of the earth and seeing others come to him. Hallowed be your name. May your name be proclaimed to all the earth, and may your rule extend to the utter ends of the world. But now we look and we continue on in our passage and we see that the content of the prayer shifts a bit now to our petition. So far in this prayer, we've seen aspects that include prayer for God's kingdom expansion and his praise all to the world. But now we have to ask ourselves, what about the pressing things that are before me? What about that bill that needs to be paid? What about the fact that I can't figure out what I'm going to do next with my life? Should I bring that to God, or should I just stop at verse 2? May your kingdom come. Does God care about me and my needs before him? Yes, he does. Verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. In the midst of the global purposes of God and controlling and sustaining the universe, God cares for you. He knows your needs today, so bring them to him. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. Our God, the creator of the universe, the one who brings life into being, who is building his eternal kingdom, who is moving all of creation to his desired end for his glory to be proclaimed in all the earth, says, bring me your daily needs. The God who knows the number of hairs on your head, who formed you in your mother's womb, who causes the sun to shine upon you by day and the moon to rise up in the night, says, I want to hear from you and I want to provide for you. So pray to him, bring before him your needs. Don't hesitate to ask him to provide for you. Nothing is insignificant for him and nothing is too great for him. For our God, as Psalm 20 verse 7 says, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has everything on this earth and beyond at his full disposal, and he longs to provide for you what is good as you live life under his gaze. But at the same time, consider verse 3 here just a little bit closer. This is not a prosperity prayer where we could demand that God then give us every single thing we've ever wanted or ever desired, every single piece of health, wealth, and prosperity. No, it is a request for the daily necessities of life. At the same time here, I think we also must state something else clearly here. The bringing of our request to God isn't necessarily for his benefit here. For if there was something perhaps that we knew that God did not, and that's what prayer is functioning as, that we're bringing to something that God does not know about us and we're telling him what we need. If that is the case here, well then God is failing to be God in who he is. God is not God. If there's something that you know that he does not, then he's not the God of the universe. Meaning then that the pouring out of the details of prayer, it's more for our benefit than it is for his. It's more for us to verbalize our request and our dependence upon him and communicate our desires and then our submission to his will, whatever it may be. Think about this. God knew a million years ago what you would need this afternoon. Has that ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God doesn't ponder. He doesn't think. He doesn't sit back and consider his next move. You know why? Because he doesn't learn. He's not in process. He's not like us. He just knows. And he has always known. So then prayer is not to remind God of everything we need. Prayer is a reminder to us that he will give us everything we need. And he will do everything in us and through us and for us in what we need. And providing for us when we come to him. Even so, and this is where we take into account the vastness of God's knowledge along with the vastness of his love for us, even though God knows all and has always known all and will always know all, again, he delights to hear from you. He delights that you depend upon him. He delights when you trust in him. So that's the petition. Well, then we move on now to the final part of the content of our prayer, and that is the confession. Now, perhaps you wonder, and we do this in our service every Sunday as well, why do we need to pray a prayer of confession to the Lord? Shouldn't this part of the prayer almost be sort of skipped over? We're already forgiven, right? Why do we need to pray a prayer of confession? For if we've come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who provides for the forgiveness of our sins, and before God, because of Jesus, his blood atones for us, we read that right earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, your sin is atoned for. Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice, has covered our sin debt before God, has taken that away, giving us his righteous covering, allowing us to be seen as acceptable and pleasing in God's sight now and forever. Why do we need to ask God to forgive us of our sins? Well, it is true that the new creation that we become because of Christ, when we come to him, is always and forever our identity, and we will always and forever be covered by what he has done. Never, if you are in Christ, never will the wrath of God be poured out upon you. You are fully accepted as his child, and you can go to him as your father. But at the same time, we must recognize that though we've been declared right or justified before God, we still sin in this life. Never let us buy into the notion that one day in this life, presently on this earth, that we will obtain a position to where we'll never be sinners, that we will never sin. For anyone who denies that they have sinned, according to 1 John, is a liar and the truth of God is not in them. Just as we live in this between stage where we're praying for God's kingdom to come, but that it's already here, so too in our hearts we live in this stage to where we are forgiven and cleansed by God, but yet we're still sinners in need of forgiveness. So what is at the heart of this request is a true and understanding of the gospel message. For here, Jesus is identifying our greatest spiritual need, the need to be forgiven by God, but at the same time, he's recognizing that we can have the boldness to come before a holy and righteous and pure God to ask him to forgive us on a daily basis. So here, let me just stop and say this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this should awaken you to the opportunity that is sitting right in front of you. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's being offered before you and to you to provide you for the forgiveness of your sins, if you will only come to him. And when you do come to him, you move out of the category of this debtor towards God, out of this category of unrighteous, as we saw with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, as one who is separated from God, deserving his wrath and full punishment for your sins. You move now into the category of debt paid in full, to receive a relationship, to have that barrier broken with the God who loves you and longs for you to come to him. So come to him today if you're an unbeliever. This prayer acknowledges that basic and fundamental truth, that there is a God who offers you forgiveness. But it also acknowledges this world, as we continue on in this prayer, is one filled with temptation that continues to surround us as we struggle with the sin that we still have. And you know what? As we look at this, we think of the struggle that we still have with sin and the open door that we have to go and now approach God and ask him to forgive us of our daily failings and to live up to his honor and glory. And when we ask this of God, he receives our request and he answers it, doesn't it? Then this forgiveness is not merely a pronouncement that God says over you, but as we look on and we see, as we forgive others who are indebted to us, We see that this prayer then is also a prayer for God to transform us, to allow us then to also offer forgiveness to others. For when we are forgiven, we are transformed then to live out that forgiveness towards those around us. In Kent Hughes' commentary on Luke, he tells a story of two sisters who lived together their entire lives in a small apartment. And as anyone living in close quarters, perhaps you had a sibling that you had to share a room with, you can attest that offenses can mount up pretty quickly. Eventually, something was said or done to cause a break in their sister fellowship, perhaps. But this time, rather than work through it and try to resolve it, they both allowed it to harden within their hearts, and they eventually agreed to take a piece of chalk and draw a line down the living room, to draw a line down the kitchen, to separate the kitchen utensils, to draw a line that even divided the fireplace in half. One sister was responsible for one side, the other sister responsible for the other side. Still, every Sunday they attended the same church. Although they sat on different pews and would not interact with each other, they sang the same songs, they went to the same events, they recited the Lord's Prayer together. And Kent Hughes goes on, he does not include information as to what eventually happened between them, but the fact that this story is present, and you can likely attest to some of this, perhaps even in disagreements you've had with others in your own life, we can attest to the fact that we do struggle with relationships with others. We will have people who have wronged us. We will have people who will say nasty things about us. We'll have people who gossip behind our backs and those who just simply, we just don't get along with. Even still, a heart that does not have a desire to be right with others has not experienced what it means to be made right with God. That does not mean the struggle's not there. But if there's no desire to be right with other people, the question then needs to come up in our own minds, have I been made right with God? But then perhaps we ought to pray that yes, the Lord would forgive our sins, but that also too, he would help us to forgive those who have wronged us as well. Well, now let's try to put all this together. We took a close-up look at the content of prayer here with the adoration of God's name, the petition of our needs, the confession of our sins. But let's take a step back now and do what we might call taking a 30,000-foot view of this prayer. For when we do that and we look at it as a whole, we see that these aren't just dismantled steps that we walk through in order to have a good prayer. Jesus is not saying, okay, you know what? You want to learn how to pray? Let me give you an acrostic. Although there's nothing wrong with an acrostic. Let me give you an acrostic. You walk through these and then your prayer will be good before me. No, he gives us a theme. He gives us a view. He gives us a heart that we ought to have before God. Rather, what we see in these three verses, again, is a unified theme of how we ought to think of prayer. So look closely here. When the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, again, he doesn't give them a formula for how they can get what they want in three easy steps. But he instead gives them a way of thinking about all of life centered on God and his purposes and how we fit our lives within God and his purposes. And when you begin to see prayer as something as centered upon God and not necessarily you, that'll revolutionize the way you pray. If you consider that prayer isn't actually how you can get that new car or how you can make it on time to work, but is instead about God and his glory being proclaimed to all the world, that it's about his name being revered, it's about his kingdom expanding, it's about your daily needs being met, not so that you might build yourself up, but that so you can continue to make his name great. It is about the forgiveness of sins. Not so that you can find your way to heaven and live life like you want to, however you want to now, but so that you might be in fellowship with him, to live with him, to display him and make him known in your life. Not falling into every temptation that's thrown at you, but in resisting the advances of the devil, you might live in right relationship with others as you proclaim the goodness of God to them. So this prayer here is profoundly God-centered. So you know what that means about prayer then? That it's not all about us. At the beginning, I said that there were likely these rote children's prayers that you learned when we were little, and that when Jesus is encouraging his disciples towards here, what he's doing is he's bringing about a bit of maturity in prayer. Well, maturity here isn't longer and more formal, repeatable prayers. But no, it's focus and priority in prayers. So listen to what this prayer is driving at here when it's prayed with this renewed focus and priority with God being at the center of it. You could pray it perhaps like this. Father, we long to see you honored more and more in our church and our city. Cause your name to be hallowed among us. Cause your name and your reputation and your character to be considered holy before us. Magnify your worth and your glory in our presence. Let your kingdom come. Take up your kingly rule deep within my heart. Rule over our church. Rule over my family. Rule over my job. Meet our physical needs, we pray, so that we can press in with joy and continue to work for your name's sake. Forgive us, O Lord, for where we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Keep us from temptation so that we don't bring reproach upon your name. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. See that difference there? God-centered. I believe that's the aim of prayer that Jesus is getting at here, meaning that the request, Lord, teach us to pray, was met with a calling or a beckoning into a deeper relationship with God. But still, you may hear that and ask yourself, what does that mean for me? Maybe you're asking, where then do I fit into prayer? If prayer is about God and his glory, and even further, if living in a deeper communion with God is about my life being more centered on his plan and purposes, then what is my role? Or even more importantly, where is God's love towards me? Well, this is what Jesus seeks to explain in verses 5 through 13 with the promise of prayer, of which we'll see next week. Let's pray.